got their due. Now, it's one thing when it's like, you know, sports, but it's another thing when it's real life and it's people you're engaging with. And we have perverse glee when something bad happens to somebody else. That is a sign that we have an antagonism that we need to unwind. It might mean that something that you believe, though in itself isn't a bad thing, it's not a bad thing to hold an opinion or have a belief, but you may have unconsciously said, anybody who doesn't agree with me is my enemy, and they're on the other team, so if something bad happens to them, that's a good thing for me. Well, that's a problem. Right? And there's hot-button issues everywhere that abound that we could apply this to, right? Right? You may have a very reasonable, well-thought-out opinion on gun control, abortion, gay rights, anything like that. You may have all, you know, a wonderful, well-reasoned, well-thought-out opinion. But when you see that the people who hold to the other opinion got some sort of bad news this week, and all you can do is go, woo, win one for me. That's a problem. If there's an antagonism built up within us, and we think it only applies to the other side, but it applies to us, right? Oh, what are they doing being all excited and so pompous? Well, guess what? Maybe I'm the pompous one today. The perverse glee of antagonism is the first sign that maybe we got a problem. Where is Christ allowed to fit in when I've made an enemy in my heart? What does Christ say? Love. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. That ain't easy. It ain't easy. I want to look at one of Jesus' proposals. I think Matthew 18, I have never applied it in this way specifically before, but I think it gives us some really good food for thought on how to deal with antagonisms. Now, specifically in this passage, it says that we're dealing with sin. And I think that at its heart, because it is something that is rooted so deep and is not interested in resolution but can only perpetuate sin, I think we can call our antagonisms sin. So if a brother or sister sins, if we sin, but if a brother or sister sins, go point out the fault just between the two of you. Right? And these are the words of Jesus, by the way. I want to say that. This was Jesus. There was no church yet when Jesus spoke these words, right? There was no infrastructure. There was no Sunday worship. There was no greeting time. But Jesus had a community of followers, of disciples, people who were following him around. And he wanted to help them figure out how to live better, right? If a brother or sister sins, maybe against you, makes you angry, hurts you, wounds you, or wounds somebody else, and it made you upset, right? Point out the fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. So the first point I think is hugely important is it needs to be handled face-to-face. Face-to-face, directly, and one-on-one, right? When we have a problem with somebody, when we have a situation that has arisen, don't ignore it and feed it, but handle it one-on-one. Not in an accusatory way. But in a help me understand way. Help me understand what's going on here. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two others along so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell the church, and if they refuse to even listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay. Now that sounds bad, but let's look at it slowly here. One or two others along. You got just a few people. Okay, you didn't listen to me by myself. Maybe I'm going crazy right here. Maybe we just need to address this together. And so we have a small group, a small hopefully loving community speaks into the situation. A few people have seen, oh, this is becoming a problem. So then together, a few people take on an antagonism together. This is causing problem. This is going to cause problem or harm, perhaps even in the church. So in a small, loving community, we address it directly, we talk about it. And if they refuse to listen to the church, we treat them as they would a pagan or a tax collector. And I should remind you that Jesus was in trouble all the time for how he treated pagans and tax collectors. How would you treat a pagan or a tax collector? Giving him the boot, kicking him to the curb? No. Continuing to invite them to the feast, continuing to invite them to the table, right? Because that's exactly what Jesus did with the pagans and the tax collectors. He was in trouble all the time. They're like, well, is this rabble-rouser, this guy's hanging out with the bad people. We just talked a few weeks ago about Jesus having dinner with tax collectors. He still invites him to the table, but he doesn't place this expectation, oh, you're going to follow me? You're invited to the table, but I don't have a whole lot of expectation that you're going to follow me because you haven't listened to me, you haven't listened to this group from the church. You're still welcome, but I don't have a lot of expectation that you're really following me at this point. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church has a critical role in relationships. What he says here, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Often I think about that part as separate from the first part, but I think it's all together. We're still in the same conversation. Because when we're talking about pointing out fault and we're trying to resolve conflict in the church and in the body of Christ and among followers of Jesus, agreement is essential. Truth is essential, right? We're pointing out fault, but truth and agreement are essential. This was not about you getting your way and being the winner so that somebody else could be the loser, right? This is not about antagonism. This is about resolving actual conflict. We're trying to reach an agreement. We're trying to reach the truth, but we're also trying to reach agreement, not declaring a winner and a loser. And yes, this side won, and our team won, and then that team lost. No. We're talking about truth and agreement. And in the whole context of resolving conflict, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. How many, when you hear that passage, think immediately about conflict resolution? Not me. It's always like, well, there's a couple of us. It's like nobody came to Bible study today, but there's two of us, so wherever two or three are gathered, right, that's what we say. But it's about Christ being present with us even when we disagree and have a conflict with each other. Christ is present with us. So the whole thing, the whole process of conflict resolution is submitted to Christ's lordship and with space for his presence. This is a way Christ talks about this. We deal with it directly, face to face. We address it in small, loving community. Not gossiping, right? Not bringing in everybody in the whole church, everybody in the whole group into the conversation unless it's an absolute last resort, right? We're talking about truth and agreement and the Lord being present with us and actual reconciliation. It's not about declaring a winner or a loser. Is this a possible model for unwinding some of our antagonisms? Again, there's no silver magic bullet here that's going to fix everything. But I think that this is a way of thinking about it. And as I think about this way of resolving conflict, I walked into an illustration of this week that just blew my mind. I couldn't believe what had happened what I had discovered this week. So on Thursday, I go to the coffee shop. In the morning, we're out of coffee at home. I need to buy a bag of coffee. I also happen to love hanging out at this coffee shop. But there's a young woman working at this coffee shop that used to work at the coffee shop I used to go to, which shut down over a year ago. Okay, so I've been bummed for about a year that my favorite coffee shop has shut down. But she reached out to me and said, "Hey, I'm working at this new place. You should come check it out." And so I did. And we're sitting there. We haven't seen each other in over a year because the coffee shop's been closed down, and I don't ever see her anywhere else. And we're catching up, talking about all the people that we used to see and talk to, other people who worked at the coffee shop, other regulars. I was one of the regulars. So I would go there. I'd work on my sermons. I would get to know the people, trying to kind of be pastor in a pastorly way at the coffee shop. but catching up on life with each other. And we started talking about this couple that used to hang out at the coffee shop just next to me, and I would talk to all the time. Her name was Allison. She was working on a PhD, so she was always on her laptop, working hard, super focused, ordering caffeine to stay awake and continue working on her PhD stuff. And her boyfriend, Derek, who I had met several times. He wasn't there quite as often as her, but he was there a lot. And we would talk, and we would chat, and we would spend time together. And felt like I got to know him pretty well. And so I asked the girl at the coffee shop, I said, "What are Allison and Derek up to these days?" And she said, "Oh, they just moved out of state, and they're working on, she's working on her psychology stuff." And I was like, "Is he doing academic stuff?" Because I couldn't remember what his background was. Is he an academic? Is he a teacher? Is he a professor? Is he, I don't know. She was like, "Well, do you know his backstory?" I said, "No." She said, "Derek is David Duke's godson. David Duke, the Grand Master of the White Supremacist Party, founder of what is it called? The online white supremacist hate group. And the heir apparent to the White Supremacist Party, basically, right? The most gifted young leader in that party was hosting 5 days a week an hour-long radio show just on open airwaves, a teenager. I was like, "Huh?" She's like, "Look it up." She said, "Look up the article. Look up, there's a book. There's an article. There's going to be a TV series, all this stuff." Because, well, this guy, I know, he is no longer a white supremacist. He has changed his life completely. And I was like, "What? Huh? What?" So I was rattled. I was trying to figure out, like, how did I not know this? This is crazy. And I've been literally... I mean, you hear about David Duke on the news, right? He appears in Spike Lee films, and this is unbelievable. And so I go on a deep dive in the internet, right? I'm researching, I'm reading all the articles. There's articles in the Washington Post, New York Times, there's a book that's been read. He's being interviewed by Elie Wiesel's son on the stage. I'm like, what? What is going on here? What is this story? And I listened to the story of this kid who grew up with these powerful influencers in his life who taught him to hate and taught him, and he happened to be a very smart guy. So he took it and ran with it. He took all their ideologies and was like, "Well, he was a smart guy, articulate, well-spoken." So he starts a radio show and just starts parroting everything he had ever learned. But then for some reason, I still haven't gotten the reason, maybe I'll get to talk to him again one day, he decides to go to just a regular liberal arts university and gets to know a lot of people a lot different from the way he grew up. People from all different backgrounds. And he sort of got to like them, which generally is not a problem for these white supremacists, because it's not about hating every individual person. It's about systemic hatred and oppression, right? That's what it's all about, so that we can stay in power. But as he was getting to know all these friends, eventually it was found out who he actually was. He was trying to remain anonymous, but it was found out who he actually was. And so, once the student body found out who he was, they revolted. They shut down the university. They wouldn't go to class anymore. Nobody would go to class anymore until this guy was gone. And he felt the anger of a community and realized for the first time what a difference his ideology made in the world and the antagonisms that he spewed, that maybe there's a conflict between the way I live when I'm being a leader in this white supremacist party versus how I behave with my college friends. Maybe there's a disconnect there. He's in a hopelessly antagonistic space, okay? It's hopelessly antagonistic. Well, he gets granted permission to live off campus. The school starts back up, and he's still a student. He's there. And he has a buddy from when he lived in the dorms named Matthew. He knows him because they used to sit on the porch in the dorm together. I guess there probably wasn't a porch. I picture a porch because they're playing acoustic guitars, playing country songs. They're playing old country songs together. And his friend Matthew is Jewish. And you may know that sort of the foundation of white supremacy is hatred for the Jews, right? Didn't bother him because this was just one Jew. Matthew invites Derek to start coming to his Friday night Shabbat dinners in the dorm. Most of the students who have been part of it, very few of them are actually Jewish, but this guy is just like, everybody come to the Shabbat dinners. People stop coming because they don't want to be in the same room as him. It's like, come on, what is this guy doing here? But he keeps coming. Allison, his girlfriend, who I know from the coffee shop, PhD, she stopped coming for a while, but eventually decided that she could come back and realize that, oh, Derek seems kind of harmless. Derek received hospitality and inclusion at the table. He was invited to be part of a space where he wasn't really welcomed ideologically, but he was welcomed as a human being. And then one day, Allison realized that she just wanted to talk to this guy and figure out what made him tick. She's doing her PhD in clinical psychology, so let's figure out what's going on here, right? She wanted to talk to him one-on-one. They're on a sailboat. School was in Florida, I said. They're on a sailboat. She says to him, I'd love to get to know you, and like, can I ask you about your background? Because he'd gone to these Shabbat dinners, and he'd kept going to school there, but nobody actually talked to him about white supremacy, about the ideology, the fundamental thing. The antagonism was still there. It had not been unwound at all. And Allison said, why do you believe what you believe? She had said in her mind, well, if he just is bigoted and doesn't like people that look different from him, I don't think I can work with this. But if he has some sort of logical ideology that he thinks is right, I can work with that. And so she did. She started talking to him over and over and over again, asking him about the science that he learned growing up, unwinding the antagonism that he had experienced and perpetuated in his life, asking questions, helping him realize that he had basically been brainwashed, that everything that he thought was fact was really, well, not so factual. She makes observations. She questions him. And it reveals the contradictions and the untruth in his thinking. But it took somebody having the bravery to engage him one-on-one. It wasn't enough to just be part of a Friday Shabbat dinner and be part of it. It's like, oh, everything's all hunky-dory, the white supremacist is here, it's cool. No, let's figure out if we can actually be together in a significant way beyond the surface. observations and questions that revealed the contradictions and untruth. For Allison, it wasn't about winning. For Derek, it wasn't about winning anymore. It was about a conversation. It was about understanding. It was about truth and agreement. And neither one of these friends of mine, I don't think, are necessarily practicing Christians. I may be wrong about that, but I will argue that in this story there was ample space for Christ's Spirit to work, whether his name was ever invoked or not. How do we unwind the antagonisms in our hearts? I say if there's hope for Derek, there's hope for all of us, no matter how bound up we are in our ideologies, in the way we dismiss entire groups of people, in the way that we think that we are right and they're wrong. And we may be right, but are we willing to engage? Are we willing to engage? Are we willing to show hospitality to people who we are antagonistic towards, in order to cultivate something that might look like a productive conflict? Are we willing to observe and ask questions, or are we just going to assume that you're a dummy and it's going to be like talking to a rock? At least find that out first. Maybe it is, right? Some people are completely unopen, right? Some people are just, it is like talking to a wall, right? Because they're closed off more than you'll ever be able to penetrate, at least today. It's not about winning, my friends. If we're going to be a model of love and grace and civility in a world that has gone mad, our first goal cannot be winning. It has to be loving. It has to be following Christ into dark spaces, making room for his presence and for him to work, and being present ourselves. I think that's where it starts. That's how we unwind our antagonisms, and that's where we can see miracles. If the story of Derek isn't a miracle, I don't know what is. But there are miracles available to us, and God is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truly entering into our lives. In ways that sometimes are surprising to us. Lord, help us to repent where we need to repent, where we have antagonisms and sin in our own hearts, where we find perverse glee in the misfortune of others. Gracious God, give us the courage to make that first tug on those antagonisms, that we might find true healing, and that we might help one another to find true healing together in loving community. There are no easy answers or silver bullets, but we thank you, God, that you have shown us the way of Christ, the way of grace, the way of mercy, the way of patience, and the way of truth. Lord, heal us. Work in our hearts. Work in our lives. Today and all the rest of our days. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.